Welcome to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. This teaching is from the series Encountering Jesus, A Journey Through the Gospels. In this series, we are reading through the Gospels together, discovering week by week the fullness of who Jesus is as we journey through his life, teaching, ministry, death, and resurrection. We hope this helps you understand and apply God's word in your life today.
There's a story that keeps repeating itself throughout history, through literature, through our own lives maybe. It's a tragedy because it's a story about trading true love for false promises, trading the ultimate for things that are trivial, trading everlasting joy for borrowed pleasure. Julius Caesar did it with power, so did Mark Antony. Scrooge did it with money. Madame Bovary did it with reckless sex. And then there's the Great Gatsby. A poor boy reinvents himself into a man of wealth and power and spectacle, all to win the love of a woman named Daisy, who we later learn is incapable of loving anybody. And so in the end, a man who hosted lavish parties for hundreds dies alone, clinging to a dream that never delivered. His friend Nick Carraway reflects on Gatsby and Daisy and says they were careless people. They smashed up things and creatures and then retreated back into their money. That's the pattern. We sacrifice what matters most for what promises control or pleasure or success. We break hearts, and then we retreat into what makes us feel good about ourselves. It's a story we see played out in Scripture over and over as well. Solomon had everything, wisdom and wealth and power and pleasure. And still, he concludes in Ecclesiastes, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Today we meet a man who experiences exactly that ache. Our text today is Luke chapter 18, verses 18 to 30. Hear now the word of our God and our Savior. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you honor your father and your mother." "All these I've kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." When he heard this, he became sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Indeed, it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." Our text begins with what sounds like a great question, a sincere question, a religious question. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" At first, it feels a little surprising, doesn't it? Because Jesus doesn't answer the question. He interrupts it. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Those who want to say Jesus is not God in the flesh claim this verse proves it, that Jesus admits he's not God. And yet Jesus is the one person in all of Scripture whose goodness is undeniable. He heals the sick. He welcomes children. He forgives sinners. He loves those who everyone else avoids. He shows mercy to his enemies. More than all of this, Jesus is the only person in all of history who keeps the law and keeps it perfectly. In Hebrews 4, the writer says, Jesus is without sin. Peter quotes Isaiah 53 and applies it to Jesus when he writes in 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Over and over, Scripture says that if anyone in heaven or on earth is good, it's Jesus. So I don't think Jesus is denying his goodness or admitting he's not God. I think he's trying to get the ruler to think about that word in a different way. The ruler uses the word casually. It sounds respectful, but it's really just polite flattery, the sort of thing we say without pausing to consider the weight. Like when you ask, how's it going? Now, most of the time, that's a rhetorical question. We don't really want a detailed medical history. Most of the time, we just want to hear, great, how are you doing? For us, good is usually a relative term. We use it when we mean better than average or decent or just okay or maybe even better than the worst thing I can imagine. Now, don't get me wrong, grading on a curve is a perfectly reasonable standard if you're deciding whether your daughter's boyfriend is worthy of being married or choosing who you're going to vote for in the next mayor's race when usually the decision comes down to the least alarming candidate. And of course, if you need brain surgery, you want to hope that your brain surgeon is above average, at least good enough. But the Bible doesn't grade on a curve. In Scripture, goodness doesn't mean better than average. It means perfect. In Psalm 100, verse 5, we read, "For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations." When Scripture speaks of God's goodness, it means absolute purity, perfect holiness, righteousness without flaw or stain. And the Bible is just as clear about our condition. Psalm 14 says, "All have turned away, all have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." And that changes everything, because if only God is good, then the question, what must I do, collapses. Salvation isn't doled out on a sliding scale. The standard isn't being better than the other guy. It's being as good as God. And if that's the standard, then the eternal life cannot be something to achieve or manage or work toward, because it's a standard no one can meet. Not the ruler, not the disciples, not you, not me. Still, our psyches, I think, function better when, rather than dwell on the times we're bad, we devise rationales that make us feel as though we're good, at least compared to everybody else. If it were otherwise, we might habitually be tempted to pick at the scabs of those flaws we would rather forget. We might, in fact, reach the inevitable conclusion that reconciliation with God is impossible. It's beyond us. All hope is lost. And so instead we exaggerate the failures of others and comfort our consciences with the assurance that at least we're not as bad as that person, not as bad as her, not as bad as him. Being convinced of the capacity to manage our own goodness is, I think, one of the great spiritual illusions of the human heart across time. And it contributes to the notion that if we can do that, then there must be a way we can manage our own salvation. And so in Hinduism, there's four paths to salvation. And for Muslims, it's five pillars. The Buddha's final words were, "Strive on with diligence." I think you can almost define false religion as any that depends on the instinct that salvation is up to us and how good we are. That morality is discipline, that religion is effort, that salvation is a ladder. And God judges on how high you climb. At the bottom, the criminals, the tyrants, the villains of all kind. Near the top, the saints, the generous, the highly intelligent, the wealthy, the powerful, people like this ruler. But Jesus does something astonishing. He kicks down the ladder. There are no rungs to God. There's God's perfect goodness, and then there's the rest of us. And the distance between the two is infinite. What must I do? It sounds like a reasonable question, even humble maybe. But hidden inside that question is the malady of the heart that suggests some part of it is up to me. What must I do? The ruler thinks he's beginning a conversation about achievement, but Jesus is leading him and us toward a deeper realization. Eternal life cannot come from doing enough. It cannot come from moral effort. It cannot come from carefully managing your spiritual resume. Salvation is not something we accomplish. It's something we achieve, we receive. It cannot be earned. We haven't earned it. We can't, because none of us are good. We are fallen. We are sick with sin. And until we see that clearly, then we are doomed to repeat the question the ruler asks in Luke 18. The ruler is described in the Gospels in three ways. He's young, he's rich, and he's a ruler. He's a LinkedIn success story. Money, influence, status, potential. The man every mother wants their daughter to marry. The man every other man wants to know and be known by. In our text today, Luke starts the encounter with the ruler asking, "What must I do?" But in Mark, the same story is told, and the action starts a little earlier. In Mark 10:17, Mark says, the ruler runs to Jesus. Mark 10:17, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. This successful young man runs like all of us who realize our lack. He runs desperately to ask a desperate question. What must I do? What must I do to achieve eternal life, he asked. Do you hear that phrasing? It's not what must I do to see God. It's not what must I do to enter the kingdom. It's not even what must I do to experience the love of the Lord. It's only eternal life he's interested in. Whether God is present doesn't really seem to matter to him that much. In fact, he might prefer that God is an absent landlord so long as he's able to pay the rent. Let me tell you a story. Our dog waits every day faithfully for Julie to come home. About 15 minutes before she usually gets home, he goes and sits by the back door, and he stares like clockwork. And then when he hears the garage door opening, he jumps up and his tail starts wagging. He gets excited, and it looks like pure devotion. Now, me, he doesn't have much time for. Unless I'm opening the refrigerator door, he really doesn't pay any attention to me. And honestly, it didn't really bother me that much. I just assumed he was a mama's boy. I used to think, wow, he really loves her. Then one day, in fact, just last week, he comes, after she gets home, he comes running out of the mudroom, and he's got a piece of chicken jerky in his mouth. And since I was under the impression we only gave him chicken jerky in special occasions, I happened to ask, did you give him some chicken jerky? And she said, yeah, of course I did. I do it every day. In fact, I've been doing it for years. And that's when I realized it wasn't love. It was snacks. That's the rich young ruler. What he wants is eternal life. God is optional. In his book, Religious Affection, Jonathan Edwards makes the point that true affections set the heart on God, while false affections are concerned only with the comfort of heaven. His point is that many people desire salvation. Very few actually desire God. Where God is not the soul's chief delight, Edwards says, there is no saving grace, no matter how outwardly religious a person may appear. But hand it to the ruler. He knows instinctively something is missing. He knows there must be more. He's done everything he's been told to do, and yet there's a restlessness. C.S. Lewis described this experience in Mere Christianity. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. The young ruler has everything this world has to offer, and yet his soul whispers, there must be more. It seems to me that if it's only eternal life the ruler seeks, then he's already done enough. It may not be the eternal life he's looking for, but Scripture says we are all immortal. Daniel explicitly teaches two eternal destinies. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Matthew describes two destinies as well. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And in Mark, Jesus weighs in, saying, it's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And so if it's only eternal life the young ruler wants, not life with God, then that's what he shall have, because he's made his resume more important than his affections. In Luke 18:20, Jesus answers the ruler's question, what must I do, with a list of commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, honor your father and mother. And the young man replies without hesitation, all these I have kept since my youth. My resume, he says, is perfect. And it's easy to think, not so fast. Nobody keeps the commands perfectly. But that misses the point, I think. The tragedy of this story is that the man is sincere. He really believes he's kept the law. He's done everything he knows to do, everything he's ever been told. He's followed the rules. He's played his part. And yet something is missing, and deep down, instinctively, he feels the lack. That's why he runs to Jesus. There's a restlessness, a quiet suspicion that moral achievement isn't quite enough. We know the feeling, don't we? You can have a successful career, a comfortable home, a beautiful family, but in those rare moments of quiet reflection, there's often a whisper inside the soul. Is this all there is? In a recent essay about the importance of personal meaning, Arthur Brooks suggests we are increasingly uneasy because we no longer wrestle with the big questions. What's the meaning of life? What's it all about? Why am I here? He thinks all of us, especially young people today, he says, are focused on things we can control, difficult things perhaps, but things that can be solved with technique and intellect. The problem is that technique and intellect cannot puzzle out ultimate reality. The answer won't be found from focusing inward, because the answer is so far outside us. And so it's become uncomfortable to ask these questions. We've stopped. We're no longer concerned with a search for truth, for the appreciation of beauty with all its natural, artistic, and moral implications. The pursuit of noble calling, the giving of oneself for another, even the sweet sufferings of romantic courtship. Because we no longer wrestle with the universe's hardest questions. We've too easily accepted lives hollowed out of meaning and devoid of purpose. Our Connect group recently discussed a verse from Ecclesiastes that maybe, I think, gives a little context to the emptiness that so many feel today. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. He's made everything beautiful in its time. He's also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Why the emptiness? Why do we still hear that quiet whisper, even with all of our successes and our possessions and our reputation and our achievement? Ecclesiastes tells us, because God has placed eternity in the human heart. We are built for better things. Our souls are engineered for far more than what we can see or what we can accumulate. There's something in us that won't settle for smallness. Our minds were made for deeper questions, for deeper connections. Yet we keep feeding on what doesn't satisfy. Comfort, convenience, easy pleasure. It solves our boredom, but it leaves us empty. And so the ruler hears the whisper. Maybe you hear it too. Is that all there is? Why does success feel so strangely unsatisfying? And like the ruler, maybe you're tempted to ask, what must I do? Jesus' answer is stark. In our modern parlance, we'd call it division. Because Jesus doesn't negotiate. He doesn't even try to be nice. And I can say one of the things that I think we Christians are guilty of, it's that we're too quick to compromise because we want to seem nice. Jesus isn't nice, but he is kind. He tells the ruler exactly what he needs to hear. Instead of lowering the bar for the man to succeed, Jesus raises it. Why? Because I think he's trying to show us that the greatest obstacle between us and God is not always just our sin. It's also our belief that we can save ourselves. We're going to switch for a moment to Mark's account of the event because he gives us a detail Luke does not. But before we get there, it's important to see that Jesus gives the man exactly what he wants, a way to merit salvation, a way to earn his way. One thing you lack, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Jesus intensifies the law to expose the illusion of self-salvation. And in doing so, he pulls away the stairs, the landing, even the rail. When I was little, one of my favorite cartoons on Saturday morning was The Roadrunner. And yes, we had TVs in the 1960s. They were little, and the picture was blurry, and it was black and white. But they were infinitely better than the drawings we used to put on the walls of our homes that were deep in the mountain. At least that's what I'm going to tell my grandchildren when they ask me, what was it like? But if you watch The Roadrunner, you'll remember everyone's favorite villain, Wile E. Coyote. Wile E. was always overreaching, chasing the Roadrunner off the cliff, thinking he was on solid ground, but realizing at some point he was standing in empty space. That's the ruler. Jesus gives him something he can do to save himself, and he finally realizes it's something he can never do. He's floating in empty space without support or hope, with only a height he could never achieve and nowhere to go but down. And here's the detail Mark records that Luke doesn't. In Mark 10, 21, we read, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus isn't nice, but he isn't harsh. He's compassionate. He's kind. Jesus loves this man. Tough love, yes, but it's real love. And real love tells the truth we most need to hear. Jesus exposes the man's idol. That is, wealth has trapped him into a sense that he's in control. He's secure. He's independent. His wealth gives him the idea that he can manage. His wealth has quietly taken the place of God. And for those of us who aren't so rich, consider it isn't only a problem for the well-off and the comfortable, it's also a problem for those of us who envy such things. In our envy, we are just as guilty of putting a desire for things above our relationship with God. Judas Iscariot walked with Christ for years. He saw the miracles, he heard the teaching, but in the end, he sold Christ out for 30 pieces of silver. And Matthew reports that after his betrayal, he was filled with regret and threw the money at the feet of the chief priests and the elders. The silver he thought would bring gain becomes unbearable. Like Caesar, Madame Bovary, the Great Gatsby. We far too casually trade infinite things for trivial things. And so Jesus calls on the ruler to do something radical. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, then follow me. And another detail in Mark that's not in Luke, Mark records that when the ruler heard this, his face fell, and he went away sad. And for me, the unsettling moment is while the ruler is walking away, sad and downcast, because Jesus doesn't call out. He doesn't offer an alternative. There is no second chance. You might expect Jesus to say, "Wait a second, come back here and let me explain what I mean," or "Let me help you to understand." He doesn't do that. Instead, Jesus watches the ruler walk away. Jesus refuses to compromise. Christ does not lower the standard or soften the demand in order to secure a decision. The story ends in sadness, and we see that Christ is committed to presenting the truth, even when it means rejection. Christ will not be followed on our terms. He insists we follow him on his. And this not because he wants to deprive us of our freedom, but because he refuses to leave us enslaved to our idols. He loves us too much. Jesus is not asking for improvement. He's not asking that you keep God's law. He's not even asking, as Buddha does, that you strive diligently. Just the opposite. He's asking you to die. Earlier in Luke, in chapter 9, Jesus offers his listeners the same invitation he extends to the ruler. "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." "Follow me," he asks. But his listeners would know the cost of what he was demanding. In the first century, everyone would have known the cross that you picked up this morning was likely the cross you'd be hanging on this afternoon. Jesus isn't suggesting we merely give up our comforts or sacrifice our wealth or relinquish our pleasures. He isn't even asking us to live for him. He's asking us to die to self, to die to the illusion that we can manage our own salvation, to die to the idea that we are in charge, to die to the false self we spend so much time trying to portray. C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity, "Christ says, 'Give me all. I don't want so much of your time, so much of your money, or so much of your work. I want you.'" Jesus is not interested in a slightly improved version of our old life. He wants to give us a new life. And so in Luke 9:24, Jesus tells his disciples, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it." And as the ruler walks away, the disciples are stunned by Jesus' next words. "How hard," he says, "is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom." And this shocks the disciples because in their world, riches and power were blessings from God. They were evidence of divine favor. And so they ask, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus gives an answer that shatters every system of self-salvation. "What is impossible with man is possible with God." That's the turning point. Salvation is impossible. You cannot climb to it. You cannot earn it. You cannot manage it. But that's precisely the point, because the moment we realize salvation is impossible, that's when we're ready to accept it. It's a profound irony in the story, I think. The wealthy ruler who appears spiritually successful leaves sorrowful and empty-handed, but the disciples who've left everything to follow Christ, they receive the promise of eternal treasure. This is the key moment, because now we see wealth doesn't save, morality doesn't save. Even someone who believes they've kept the law perfectly cannot be saved. Human beings cannot save themselves. Salvation must come from the power and the grace of God. And on the cross, we see what that power looks like and what that grace costs. Because while the ruler could not give up his wealth and so rejects Christ, Jesus himself gives up everything for his enemies so that they may be saved. Even those who persecute him, even those who reject him. He knew the rich young man couldn't do it. He knows that without the impossible possibility of God, that you and I can't do it. So he did it for us. 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor." And Philippians 2:8, "He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." The rich young ruler asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" The gospel answers, nothing. There's nothing you can do. Christ has done it all. Salvation is not a reward for climbing. It's a gift that you must receive. And the gift is still on offer. Jesus still looks at his people with the same love, and he says the same words, "Come, follow me." Can you hear it? He's talking to you. Can you hear? He's saying, follow me away from the exhausting project of saving yourself, from the endless performance of proving that you are worthy, from your illusions of control. Follow me into grace, because of the kingdom of God belongs not to those who think they've earned it, but to those who finally admit they cannot. The encounter between Jesus and the ruler reveals the instinct most of us share. We want a formula. We want steps. We want something we can accomplish. In the end, we want to earn our place. Because if it's up to us, then God owes us. There is nothing that he can't withhold from us. That job, that woman, that award, that influence, that passion. But Jesus is showing us in Luke 18, it's not what we want, even when what we want is eternal life. And it's not what we do, even when what we do is keep the commandments perfectly. It's who we trust, who we follow. And it's more, even more, who we love. Application begins with honest self-examination. What do you rely on for security? Where is your identity? Every human heart worships something. Money, success, security, reputation, power, sex, self-worth, whether we have it already or we just envy it in others. And listen, none of these things properly possessed are evil. What's evil is when we, instead of owning things, allow them to own us. Jesus knows something we so often refuse to see. These things, they cannot save us. They cannot bear the weight of our soul. Romans 1:25 says humanity exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. So examine yourself. This passage calls us to identify the one thing we lack, the thing where our affections are divided. Is there something more important to you than Christ? Jesus does not command every believer to sell everything, but he does challenge every believer to let go of the things that own them. Do your possessions define your life? Does your family, your hobbies, your job, your church? Nothing evil about any of these things. But do you own them, or do they own you? Here's another thing. Have you surrendered control? The ruler was, well, he was a ruler. Control was important to him. He thought he could manage the process of achieving eternal life. He didn't really need God. Wealth, power, even youth can become a source of independence from God. They can work to make you believe that God is optional. But wealth cannot buy eternity. Youth fades. And power far more often corrupts good than produces it. Instead, we have to refuse to be controlled by these things, to reject the vanity of trivial conceits. We have to embrace the freedom we have in Christ with generosity and hospitality and sacrificial giving, because these are the things that remind us that our ultimate treasure is not what we own, what we give away. Finally, are we following Jesus with our whole heart, our whole strength, and our whole mind? The ruler suffers two tragedies, I think, in this story. The first is his desire merely for eternal life. Is that all you want? Freedom from death? Heaven on your terms? Paradise without Jesus? If you make things your ultimate good, then you've already earned eternal life. but it's probably not the paradise you think it is. Eternity apart from God, it's darkness, it's chaos, it's torment, it's hell. And the second tragedy occurs when the ruler walks away. He cannot imagine a life without the security of money. He stands before the king of the universe and is offered an invitation. Accept the love of the only ruler who really matters. Become part of my family. Follow me. But he rejects the ultimate and settles for the immediate. Just like Caesar, Madame Bovary, the great Jay Gatsby. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes, look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him and everything else thrown in. Luke 18 to 30 invites us to do three things. Examine our hearts, surrender control, and finally trust completely in Christ. When we do, we discover that what seemed like loss is actually a doorway to true life. We're going to come to communion. Communion is the one place, or one of the places anyway, we accept Jesus' invitation. The ruler comes with full hands, achievements, morality, a spiritual resume that can't be beat, but he walks away empty. We come to the table empty, and we walk away full. Because here we confess our lives are not centered on clinging to what we have, but in receiving what he gives. What the ruler could not let go of, God does not hold back. The Father gives his Son. The Son gives himself and cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that you and I never have to. Christ was emptied so we could be filled. And as we consider his great love, it loosens our grip. We come to see we are no longer defined by our accomplishments or our failures, but by our identity in Christ. And here's another thing that I think is interesting. The ruler approaches Christ alone, without wife or child or mother or father. He seeks eternal life only for himself. But here at this table, we gather as family. Where the ruler walks away sorrowful, we stay. We feast with our father, with our elder brother, with our brothers and sisters. And each time we come, we answer his question, will you follow me? And we say, yes, Lord. You are more than enough. As the ushers come forward, remember, this is the Lord's table. All who trust in Christ are welcome. If you're unsure, then please let the elements pass and see one of us after the meeting. We'd love to talk to you about the love of Jesus. For I pass on to you what the Lord told me. On the night he was betrayed, the Lord took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sin. Whenever you do this, do it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Remember to take two cups as the elements are passed. They're nested together, one with the bread, one with the juice. And hold them. We'll take them together in a minute. Lord Jesus, as we take this bread, remind us that we do not live by our own strength, but by your grace alone. Feed our hearts with faith and help us rest in what you have done for us. In your name, amen. Take and eat. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cup, the true covenant we have in Christ's blood. As we drink, remind us of the cost of our redemption and the depth of your love. Cleanse us, renew us, anchor us again in the finished work of Christ. In his name, amen. Take and drink. Gracious God, we thank you for your faithfulness and steadfast love. When we held tightly to lesser things, you did not let go of us. When we could not save ourselves, you gave yourself for us. Thank you. Thank you that our hope is not in what we are capable of or what we have done or in our achievements or in our failures, but in what Christ has done once and for all time. Keep our hearts near you. Teach us to trust you more, to love you more, and to follow you wholeheartedly. In Christ, amen. Would you rise with me and receive the benediction? It's from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 today. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And so now go in the riches of Christ, not lacking, not striving, but blessed to be a blessing. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.